If you open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 22, I want to just take a moment and kind of preview where we're going. Now, next Sunday night, as you know, we're having a concert here on the evening, so I'm not going to be preaching next Sunday night. So I have a 2 week run at kind of getting this off the ground. We're going to do a little study over the next few weeks together, and I'll introduce that in just a moment. But do be with us next Sunday night as Squire Parsons and his group are going to be with us for a concert. Invite someone to come and be with you if you have that opportunity. It's a free concert. We are going to take a love offering. Obviously, there's expenses involved in someone coming and traveling and that sort of thing. But there's no, don't have to have a ticket or whatever. Just come and get a good seat, and we're going to have a great time with some great music that honors the Lord and lifts the Lord up for next Sunday night. That'll be at 6:30. So I want you to be a part of that. Tonight I don't know how exactly to introduce this because I haven't exactly decided on a title for this series. And you might figure out why, because if I didn't give you a little background, it might sound insulting. But let me start with a quote. Maybe you've heard this quote: "No one is completely useless. He can always serve as a bad example." So we're going to look at some really bad examples in the Bible over the next few weeks together. In fact, there are going to be places where, and this is the part I don't know exactly how to package it, so I'll get it packaged by a week from Sunday into a title for the series. I have a title for this message, but a title for the series. But I might title, you know, really dumb things in the Bible. Now, it's not that the Bible teaches dumb things, but there are stories of people who do some really dumb things. It was really dumb. Don't you think Pharaoh, about the sixth plague, would have been catching on? Now, I understand from God's point of view there is the hardening of heart and God's purposes are being carried out. But also from the human standpoint, just looking at it from our standpoint, it looks like he's really missing the obvious. He obviously was. How about when Samson tells Delilah that you just cut my hair and I'll be like any other man? Not exactly a real smart move on his part. And on and on and on it goes. We can talk about Goliath when he cursed God and, you know, that sort of thing. That's not where you want to start when you're going on the battlefield cursing the God that is. That's not a great place to start. So there's a number of them, and so maybe we could, I don't know exactly how we're going to call it, but maybe dumb moves of people we find in the Bible, something like that. But really, it's about people missing the obvious. And before we talk too much and we make fun of those people, let's also have a little bit of self-confession. There are moments in our lives where we miss the obvious as well. We completely miss what God is trying to tell us. Or we finally learn something and we realize I should have known that or been obeying that or practicing that long before now. Sometimes I feel like a really slow learner in the things of the Lord. There's a lot of things that I learn, I think I should have known this by now. And a lot of our lives are marked with some moments in our lives, those if I knew then what I know now moments. We could go, if we could turn back the clock, we'd redo a lot of things because we've made a lot of blunders, a lot of missing the obvious. So what I want to do, how we want to learn from that is if we can figure out, if we can kind of autopsy the stories that we see in front of us of where people made some very, very serious mistakes in judgment, very profound errors in their thinking, I really think that will help us make sure that we avoid the same errors in our thinking in our lives as well. So we can learn from the bad examples of the Bible, all right? So today I want to talk to you about how to miss a miracle. And packed into these few verses, and we're going to actually begin in Luke 22, and we're going to begin about verse 47. Packed into this little passage of Scripture are three different people, all of them who miss the miracle that's going on right in front of them, right under their nose. What is taking place? And I thought that might be a good place to start because packed into this passage is a whole lot of dumb stuff and missed thinking and missed opportunity in one little package. And it might kind of jumpstart us in this understanding. Let's just begin with this before we even read the text in front of us. The big miracle, there's a miracle right in the middle of the story, by the way, a miracle of Christ. But the big miracle is we are right on the verge of Jesus going to the cross, the miracle of Him paying for our sins. It was what He was destined to do. It's what He was sent to do. And of course, 3 days later, he's going to raise from the grave. The miracle of this, if we put it together in a package, the crucifixion and the resurrection all hold together as one sum total of what God is doing. So the miracle is God is working out the whole plan of salvation and enacting out the payment for sins, and the fact that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have proof positive that he was who he claimed to be. And because God demonstrated his power to raise him from the dead, he is, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of those that are risen from the dead. We talked a little bit about first fruits this morning. That means there's a whole lot more coming, and we are going to follow in that reality of resurrection someday. So let's read the passage, and then we'll break it apart for our study tonight. We are in Luke 22, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, there's three characters that we see woven through the story. The first, of course, is Judas. The second one is Peter. He's not named here. Luke cuts Peter a little bit of slack. We're going to take a little jaunt over into Matthew to get the rest of the story. We're going to find out that it absolutely was Peter who was a lot better fisherman than he was a sword swinger, as we're going to find out in the story. And then we're going to look at this man that is not named for us in this passage, but other places he's identified, this servant who lost an ear, at least temporarily, whose name was Malchus. And he represents all of those who were coming to arrest Jesus. In all three instances, these people missed what was going on. And I think as we unpackage this text, we are going to find out, and God is going to reveal to us, the reasons they missed what was going on. And that's going to present for us the opportunity for us to learn, and present for us the opportunity to make sure we don't make the same mistake. Have you ever noticed that it's a standard procedure whenever there is an airplane crash of any size, whether it's just a small airplane or a big airliner, there's immediately an investigation, and there's millions of dollars spent over the years to study airline crashes. The whole point is not to just understand how they crashed, but by learning why they crashed, to understand how we can prevent that in the future. And some of the changes that have taken place in aviation have just so improved it, because we unfortunately learned the hard way, but we don't ever want to be there again. This is our purpose tonight. We want to just dissect this passage. We don't want to be where all three of these people were. Well, first of all, we're going to find out with Judas as we look at his story. And we see his story in verses 47 and 48 in this text. We're going to find out that like Judas, we can miss a miracle through this method, through impatience. He was impatient to get where he wanted to be. And we start with this, that he was really looking and only looking in his mindset for an earthly reward. Now, Judas is this character that he kind of stands as, how could this be? This person who walked with Jesus was one of the 12. He wasn't some outsider. He was there when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was one of the 12 carrying around a basket, picking up the fragments when Jesus fed the multitude by the Sea of Galilee. He was there when Jesus, at the tomb of Lazarus, says, Lazarus, come forth. And here the man came out in his grave clothes. He was there when Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. He was there when he healed the blind and cleansed the leper. Judas had seen it all of Christ's earthly public ministry. Yet he stands as one who turned his back on all of it. Roll back, if you will, to the very beginning of chapter 22, and we're just going to find a few hints for us here, and then we'll look at a couple other places. It tells us in chapter 22, verse 1, excuse me, Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. In other words, we have to do this in a way that doesn't incite the crowds, because you remember at the beginning of this week, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the multitudes turned out in mass proclaiming him Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. That was a way of saying they believed that he was the coming king, the restorer of Israel. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. We know that the scripture indicates that he sold Jesus out, so to speak, for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was, interestingly enough, the price for a slave in their culture and in their day. It sounds very, 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 very cheap to sell out the Lord, but it gives us a hint of what was really motivating him. He was seeking money for that. I want just to turn to a couple other places, just at least one other place, and you can turn there if you wish, or just listen carefully if you wish as well. But in John chapter 12, we have another hint about Judas's character and what he was really wanting. John chapter 12 and verse 6. And I think I'll just read a little more of the story than that verse. That's the verse we're heading for. But it tells us in verse 1, chapter 12, John, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." Wouldn't that be an interesting dinner time conversation? "Hey, Lazarus, how was it to die and come back? What was it like being wrapped up in grave clothes? What do you remember?" Maybe people didn't ask those questions, but I just kind of think that would have been an interesting a dinner party to be a part of. It tells us in verse 3, "Then Mary," that was Lazarus' sister, "took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." This was a wonderful, precious gift a very sacrificial gift that she is giving Christ to express her love for him. Verse 4, "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said," quote, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" In other words, Mary, you wasted a wonderful resource that could have been reused for the work of God. Now, if you look a little carefully in the next verse, John inserts this commentary in to tell us what really was going on with Judas. Verse 6, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." You kind of see a pattern starting to form here with Judas. It was all about money, and I want to explore that a little bit further in just a moment. Jesus makes this answer, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." There's some prophetic anticipatory meaning or connection with Mary's anointing his body, as if to say, she's preparing me for what's coming next because I'm about to die. So he uses this as an opportunity to, again, prophesy of his coming death and his burial. Verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So we see here that Judas had the treasury, he had the money, he kept what was given in support of the ministry, he paid the bills and so forth. And we also find out very distinctly that he was not above reaching into the money bag or into the money box and forwarding himself a little bit of a loan upon the proceeds that were in there. The Bible says he was a thief. He also sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. If you'll let me speculate just a little bit, I don't know as I could prove this, but at least this is my suspicion about Judas. And we also understand that when it talks back in Luke 22, and if you've turned away from there, you can go back there because that's where we're going to be in just a moment, where it says Satan entered into him. I don't want to deny the spiritual dimensions of Satan's attack and Satan's possession and all that. I don't want to deny that. I don't want to take away from that. But also, if we just look at it from a human standpoint, what may have motivated him? One of the common thoughts is that Judas thought, like the other disciples thought, that Jesus was very soon going to kick out the Romans, set up the kingdom, and since he was going to be king, we're his inner circle, so we all get good jobs in the kingdom. That's the best way I know to say it. You remember there were more than one argument among the 12 about when you set up your kingdom, who's going to be number one? Who's going to sit on your left hand and your right hand? And they had these arguments over who was going to get what in the coming kingdom. The part they had missed that he talks about at Lazarus' house, among other places, was he was heading to a cross. He was heading to death. He was heading to that kind of an end, not to restore the kingdom at this particular point in human history. But so perhaps Judas had given up on getting out of this deal what he really wanted. Perhaps he was starting to realize, especially as he knew the opposition was mounting against Christ, and he realized Jesus came to Jerusalem with all this expectation, but he's now, these next few days, not seen anything that indicates that Jesus is making a bold move to set up the kingdom. Maybe Judas makes this calculation. There's not going to be a kingdom, and I'm going to have a big part in it. I was dead set on getting my fair, quote-unquote, fair share out of this deal, and now I'm not going to get it because Jesus is into all this spiritual mode. It's time to get out, to cash it in, and get out quick. Let me just get out of this what I can get, so he tells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Let me add something else, if you'll just let me speculate a little bit. And this is just based on my observation of the humankind, okay? So I can't say definitively this was Judas' case, but I know it's a common case. Oftentimes, people who have problems with money is not the sum total of their problem. Okay? Now, I know that the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, but that love there is a key for us. Really, what we're talking about, I think, oftentimes, and this may have been applied to Judas' case, is through the control of money, you can control people. I kind of think that perhaps Judas thought that through his controlling of the money flow, that when Jesus set up his kingdom, he was going to be well positioned to manipulate himself into a prime. I mean, I'm the Secretary of Treasury, right? Or I am the Vice President of the kingdom, or something on that level. I think he was using this, or at least in his mind, he was using his position as the treasurer of the disciple band to set himself up that he was going to leverage that into controlling and manipulating what he wanted to get out of this whole arrangement. That leads me to this conclusion. He was looking, I think, primarily for an earthly reward. He was also looking for something personal for himself. Rather than seeing the miracle that was unfolding right in front of him, he wanted the miracle to be for him. How could this lowly Jewish man, who had no position, no status, no family connections that would put him in a high place, how could someone like me get to be in the great kingdom that's coming? Let me control the money box. Let me stay close to Jesus. Let me manipulate this for my own ends. Let me try to control through my position. And the miracle will be, Jesus sets up his kingdom. Look where I am. I think he was very, very selfish in all of that. He was here's why I use the word impatient. You understand that Jesus will set up his kingdom someday. Jesus already has the right to rule and has the position, has the authority as the descendant of David to establish that kingdom and to rule in that throne for all eternity. Now, he does not rule on David's throne. That won't occur until Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. By the way, if you'll allow me a 20-second commercial, that's what we're going to be studying on Wednesday night with our series we began two Wednesdays ago that we've entitled The Last Days. We had to take the week off for kid stuff, but we'll be plowing back into Matthew 24 Wednesday night, 6:30. We invite you to come along. If you're interested in prophecy, you're interested in Jesus teaching on the subject of prophecy, the Olivet Discourse that we see in Matthew 24 is the prime place we need to go. But he will establish his kingdom. And Judas, if he would have submitted himself and been a follower of Christ, and for all the followers of Christ, there is a wonderful opportunity for us to share in his kingdom. He just wasn't patient enough to wait for that in the spiritual realm. He wasn't patient to wait for God to arrange things according to God's will. He wanted it now, he wanted his share, and he cashed in and sells out Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Impatience. I'm suspicioning that perhaps impatience is something that has not got Judas alone into trouble. I think impatience has gotten some of us into trouble on occasion. Some of us need to understand that we need to wait upon the Lord. And when we don't wait upon the Lord, when we rush in and take things into our own hands, and I've got to do it my way, and I've got to insert my will, and I'm just going to rush ahead without any thought, any prayer, any meditation, any counsel, any studying Scripture, we wind up in a mess. And if you want to, in your own, we've already had private testimonies tonight, but in your own heart, if you want to admit that without any external sign, that's fine. But I think we all connect to that. We need to wait on God to reward. We need to wait on God to establish His kingdom. You understand that if you and I live to be to a ripe old age, I don't know what that is. I'm always in a mixed group like this with younger people and older people. I don't want to just pick a number, so I'll go high. Let's say we all live to be 130. How's that sound? Does that sound like a... You think we have a good chance of making it? Let's just say we live to be 130. We would think, by the way, I just read recently in the paper, I think if I got this correctly, the oldest living person documented right now living on the planet, so far as we know, is a lady that's 115. And we think, wow, that, and we would put her in the newspaper and we would ask her questions about her life and that sort of thing. But let's just say 130. Now, think about how many years you have lived, and we've talked this morning about how quickly they pass, and how it seems like you get older, they pass quicker. And when you just kind of draw a little line of time and draw out 130 years, a little 130 ticks on the paper, and then we're going to compare that by how much time we're going to spend with God and His kingdom and His future in heaven and all that, and start drawing lines on your paper and compare the two, I suggest to you, you're very soon going to run out of paper. Because it's forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. But oftentimes we get locked into thinking this life is all there is. We're told things like, you know, you gotta get all you can out of life. You only have one slide through life. Make sure you grab all the fun and the games and the toys you can get. And we plaster stickers on our bumper that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." When you're dead, you don't play with toys. Have you figured that one out? It's just a vapor, the Bible describes this life. It's like a flower in here and gone. Eternity is what matters. That leads us to this reminder. How do we fix this? How do we fix the problem? Fixing the problem, we do this. We need to develop a longer view than we normally have. Develop a longer view. Rather than being impatient and saying, "Oh, I got to get this now, or this isn't working, let me run ahead." I can think of several, and this kind of jumps at me as one of the ways I see this happening. You see a young Christian girl, she wants to be married, she wants to have a husband, wants to have a family, and along comes a guy that meets all of her qualifications except he doesn't know the Lord as his Savior. The Bible talks about we shouldn't be yoked together with someone who's an unbeliever. But I can't wait any longer. The clock is ticking. This might be the only chance I have. And you know as well as I do that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes those kind of hurried relationships, rather than waiting for God to provide the right person, it leads to all sorts of problems. And on it goes. Develop the longer view. God is building something bigger. God is accomplishing something of a longer view. And let me just stick this in. The thing that He is doing in this dispensation, in this age, in this era, however you want to say it, is He's building His church. He said, "I will build my church." It's on this foundation of the reality of who Christ is, of who He really is, that He is the Son of the living God. He will build His church. He says, "And the gates of hell won't prevail against it." They're not gonna hold back its advance. He's building His church. We need to make sure that by our impatience and our things that we miss what God is really doing. If you want to really be plugged into what God's doing, you be plugged into what He's doing through the church and be plugged into the mission that God is moving us forward on. Now I want you to look at Peter. Judas missed it, I think, through this impatient, wanting it now attitude. And then we come to Peter. He misses it too. He misses the miracle, what's unfolding all around me. Go back to chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, and we're going to pick it up at verse 49. when those around him, that's Jesus, saw what was going to happen, in other words, here come all the soldiers with all their weaponry and all their armor. They're outnumbered. They're surrounded. They can do this calculation. They know what's about to happen. Jesus is going to be arrested. This is not going to be good for Jesus. It says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Earlier, back in verse 38, they mentioned, as they were leaving and heading out to the Garden of Prayer, they mentioned that they had two swords with them. More than likely, these were, we would probably call them daggers in our terminology, but short daggers. And they were used, and the reason they were there, they were used as part of the Passover ceremony to kill the Passover lamb and to prepare this for the Passover meal. And just as we maybe for a particular meal on a holiday, we get out certain dishes or certain plates and utensils, they had certain things that were used primarily just for the Passover. And these little daggers, these short swords were what were used for. Well, we got a couple swords. We're ready. And it says that he said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? That's what he says in verse 49. When he saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, I want you to see if you find an answer anywhere in that verse. You see the question mark at the end of verse 49? Where do you find the answer? They asked Jesus a question. Where is the answer? There is none, is there? Because then you come on down and immediately says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Here's the problem. Like Peter, we can miss a miracle through our own impulsiveness. Just that it's time to act, go. First thing we think of, we do. Oftentimes our impulsiveness usually leads us in the wrong direction. Oftentimes our first reaction or our first thought or our just automatic response to things, oftentimes that is not what God really wants us to do. Oftentimes it's just the opposite. So we need to be very careful with that. But here, how did he mess up? How did he get into this impulsiveness? First of all, by not waiting for a specific answer. Not waiting for a specific answer. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Is it time to fight? Before Jesus can open his mouth, the sword flashes and one servant is one ear down. Now, I want to just, and again, you can choose to turn there if you want to, but I want to read just a couple of verses from Matthew 26, which fills us in a little more detail in the story. In Matthew 26, and I want you to go down to verse 51. Matthew 26, 51. If you're turning there, if you're just listening, you can do it either way. It said, suddenly, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So it's the same exact story we'd heard earlier. All right? So after the sword has swung, the question asked, before an answer is given, the sword flashes, and after the fact, then finally Jesus answers the question. Peter should have waited for the answer before he acted. But Jesus said to him, verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. There's a good warning for us. Verse 53, or do you think, this is very, very insightful and very much to the point that is taking place and really is the answer to Peter's question if he'd have waited around for the answer. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father and he would provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus says, all I have to do is just ask the Heavenly Father. And God is going to send 12 legions, massive army of angels, to come and rescue me and get me out of this mess. And by the way, I really think what he is indicating is not just a rescue party for Jesus. What he's indicating, all I have to do is think the thought, Peter. And not only will I be rescued, judgment day will ensue immediately. The angels will come to start destroying this race of humanity. It could all be over right now. I think he's indicating that he's saying, all I'd have to do is, Lord, send the army. They're ready to go. And they would have been there instantaneously to have been rescued. But what he's saying is this. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled? If I'm rescued, how can the Scriptures, the prophecies, the plan of salvation, how can it all be fulfilled, Peter, if you start fighting with the sword? And by the way, Peter, if I needed sword fighting, I have a lot better army around than you, because all you can seem to manage is get one ear. I'd have it better. But the Scriptures need to be fulfilled, that it must happen this way, thus. Jesus is saying, at this point, we're not resisting. We're not fighting. That's not what this is about. But Peter, in his impulsiveness, plunges right ahead. You see, first of all, he messes up by not waiting for a specific answer. When we have a question that needs to be answered, we need to study the Scriptures. We need to listen to the voice of God. We need to pray and seek His guidance and let the Holy Spirit lead us. All those resources that God has for us. And we should wait and not act until we get the specific answer. Until God gives us peace in our heart, God gives us some indication, some go ahead, whatever, however He chooses to push us on to whatever's next. Sometimes God likes us to be in the status of waiting. When we're in the status of waiting for an answer, by the way, that's kind of good for our prayer life. Have you noticed that? Lord, I really need an answer because this thing is coming up. I really need you. That intensity sometimes is designed to help us, kind of push us back and make some more connection to God that perhaps sometimes grows a little dim. So the patience of waiting is a good thing. It's a good thing in God's economy. Also, he missed the miracle through his impulsiveness, not only by not waiting for a specific answer, but also by not knowing a general truth. A general truth. That Jesus, at this juncture, was not about His personal comfort. It was not about Jesus being rescued. It was about rescuing all that would come to Christ from that point on and in all times. It was not about Jesus' personal welfare in the human sense at this particular moment. But it was about the welfare of those that He was intending to bring to the Father through His own death that was going to ensue, beginning through His experience on the cross 9 a.m. the next morning. We need to have this general truth. And here's the general truth for us. Life is not designed to be all about our comfort either. The world is really not set up so that everything we want should fall into place. Now, I know you can get on your television with its 100 channels and start flipping the dial and flip through the half a dozen or so religious programming you can find on there. You can find some great Bible teaching. There's some on there that I've watched and I can enjoy. But if you're not careful, you'll run into somebody that will tell you that the world is all set up to give you everything you want. You need a new car? Trust God for it. You need more money? Trust God for it. You need to be healed? God guarantees you're going to be healed. You want to be delivered from temptation and all the troubles you have? Fine. You want to have better relationships? You just name it and you can have it. I just wonder if those guys ever read the Bible. I just find a whole lot of stories of people that God let them go through some very difficult experiences of life because life is not set up just to be about my comfort or your comfort. Now, I like my comfort, and God gives us a lot of it, and God does give us rest, and God is able to heal, and God is able to provide, but that's not the point. This life is not the point. It's about us becoming like Jesus Christ. And that begins with salvation and continues on through this lifetime. And ultimately, when we're in the presence of the Lord, it will be complete. And it's about us glorifying God by that process of taking us from people who were rebels and unbelievers and taking us fit to be in the presence of God Himself. That's the point. It's not about me having enough coins in my pocket or having all the fun in life we want. It's not about that. It's not about my comfort. It's not about me, Lord, take this pain away. Take these aches away. Take this disease away. Take this condition away. Now, God is able, and there's nothing wrong with asking, so understand what I'm saying. But that's not the ultimate point of life. It's about changing us in character, in our character to be like the Lord. How do we help? How do we help with that? Well, how do we fix this problem? We need to be under the Spirit's control. And if you still have Matthew 26 open, I want you to look at just a couple verses while we happen to be here. But this is just before the story we just read, okay? Go back to verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. This is now in the garden. And Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he goes through this deep and passionate prayer to the Lord about letting this cup pass from me, and but not my will, yours be done, and so forth. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He goes and prays again, verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Because the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas shows up. I think what he's indicating to Peter and company is you need to watch. You need to be aware. You need to pray. Yeah, I know you got the right attitude, the right thing about you want to do the right thing. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You need some help beyond yourself, Peter. And we need some help beyond ourselves if we're not going to escape missing the miracle of what God is doing, and we're not plugged into it and not part of it, what he's doing in our world and in our midst, if we just impulsively act. I'm not waiting for an answer. Go ahead. I'm not plugged into this bigger truth about what it's all about. I want for my comfort. We need to be people who learn the discipline of allowing the Spirit of God who indwells us as believers to be in charge. We're told to be filled with the Spirit, literally under the Spirit's control. We need help beyond ourselves, because we might have the best of intentions. Our spirits are willing, but in the flesh we are very, very weak. We need help beyond ourselves. We sometimes, I think, part of one of the Christian experiences that sometimes we unfortunately tend to de-emphasize, or we don't keep it fresh in our minds, is this dependence on the Spirit of God who indwells us. That we need to take that truth from the pages of Scripture and act like it and believe it and rest upon it. And talk to God about it. "Lord, thank you that you have given me yourself in the presence of the Spirit who indwells me. Lord, I want to be under your control. Help me. If there's anything I've grieved or quenched the Spirit, let me avoid those things or confess those things. Let me walk in a way that frees him to work." And to live with that conscious understanding that we already have power beyond ourselves to accomplish God's will. Peter missed it. Pull out the sword. Start swinging. It's all about fighting. It's all about doing what we can to save our own skins. But he says, no. You put up your sword. Now, we come on to this man. And if you want to make your way back to Luke 22, and we'll stay there for the rest of our time. We've identified him, even though it's not identified in this text. His name is Malchus. We know that from the other places. It says that, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Verse 49. Verse 50. "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Now, I want you to look at this next verse. This is a multifaceted gem, and if you just take this verse out and keep spinning around the light, you're going to see several different truths come popping out, okay? First of all, it says in this next verse, verse 51, "And Jesus answered and said, permit even this, allow this." What I understand from that statement is they're coming to arrest him, and he says, basically, say, "Give me a moment, allow me to do this." And he goes over to this man with a bleeding, severed ear, and he goes over, "Let me do this. I know you need to arrest me, but give me a minute. Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. I told you that's a multifaceted gem. First of all, does that not say something about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? To reach out to one of his enemies. I mean, he was part of the gang that was coming to get him. If any of the disciples were looking around, "Go, Peter!" Maybe they would have not been pulling their swords, and we sure don't want to heal him. He's one of our enemies. But Jesus reaches out to this man who was on the other side, and his grace, he reaches out and touches him. and heals them. There's something about his grace and mercy there that is exceptional. It also says something about Jesus' ability, doesn't it? You think about it. Think about this. We're talking about people who missed the miracle. Well, Judas missed it as the betrayer. Peter missed it as the sword bearer, the sword flasher, stabber, however you want to say it, the would-be swordsman. Malchus and everybody that came with him, they missed it. Now think about this. If they would have had any kind of clue or spiritual insight, the fact that Jesus walks over and touches this man and immediately heals his ear, every one of them should have bowed their knee at that particular moment and said, "He is Lord." Because only God can do that. Those that were close enough in the darkness and the light of the torches and all the things that were looming up to, maybe some of them didn't see it, but those that were close enough to see it, that should have been in and of itself enough to convince them that Jesus really was who he was. What more could he have done to display who he was? But instead, they go right on with their plan, just ignoring what they've seen with their own eyes and been right there in their experience, and they go on and arrest him because we have to get rid of him. You know, sometimes people tell me, I had a young man I worked with some years ago and had several good conversations with him, trying to share with him the truth of the gospel. And finally, he just stopped me one day and he said, "You know what? All that stuff you tell me about the Bible," he said, "if God would just show up and speak in a voice so I could hear it with my ears, I'd believe what you're telling me about the Bible." Now, that's a pretty good challenge. But also, I know there are places where God shows up and talks to people in the Bible. God showed up in the person of Christ and did something very significant right in this story. I really think that that's a bit of an avoidance tactic. "Lord, if you just show up and listen to me, yeah, I'd follow you," knowing that more than likely God isn't going to just kind of boom in thunderous voice right now to speak to me. Probably not likely. But more importantly, even though God did do that, people could still choose not to believe. People can refuse. They can miss it. They just don't get it. And I think that's what this is indicating, that this, like Malchus, we can miss a miracle through our ignorance. He was ignorant of the Lord. But now, it's not just ignorance. There's two different kinds of ignorance, okay? First of all, it could be by being willfully ignorant. In other words, of just, "I saw that. I now have my ear back in place, but let's go on with the plan. We just saw Jesus heal a man. He says, 'Give me a minute. Let me do this. Permit me to do this. Allow me to do this.'" He touched him. And they still take him to the cross. They knew better, but they were wanting to remain ignorant. And then there's the other kind of ignorance, and I don't know how else to say it, and this probably isn't real grammatically correct, but by being ignorantly ignorant. Okay? That's just, you don't know. It's you don't know what you don't know. But in some level, everybody before the Lord, and if we had time, we could go over to Romans chapter 1 and display this in clarity. No one before the Lord is without excuse about his existence and his power and something about his nature. There's something about him revealed in the creation and the way the world works. And if you read that text, it kind of tells the whole problem with man, that man basically was willfully ignorant. So in some level, there is not totality of being ignorantly ignorant, but here's the great thing. Ignorance is always curable. It's a very curable condition. And let's face it, there's a few things you and I don't know about yet. We're still learning. We are still in school. We are still in elementary school in our understanding of the Word of the Lord. But we don't want to miss what God is doing. I think of the fact that you're here tonight, that we're not willfully ignorant, but the things we don't know, we need to continue to be lifelong students of the Word of God. Lifelong students of the Word of God, and keep studying His Word. How do we fix this problem? Never stop studying His Word. Never stop studying the Bible. Always be open to what it says. Let it always be open to review. Let it always be that which leads us and informs us. Now, they had the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ standing right in front of them, which was a very powerful witness of what God was doing. We have the Word of God in written form right in front of us. Friends, God is at work in this world. God is accomplishing and Christ is accomplishing what he intends in this world. And I told you just a little bit ago that the primary thing he's doing is he's building his church. And he does that by building people. Yeah, I know there are ways that we measure it and we think this is successful or that's successful, and those are well and good and in and of themselves, but ultimately it comes from changing people from being rebels to being righteous. Taking people from being under judgment to being people who are justified in the presence of God. Taking people who are lost and now they are found in the Lord Jesus. Take people who were aliens and afar off and separated from God and bringing them and making them to be the children of God. And changing them in this life and using us in this life to glorify Him and ultimately to be gathered into His presence. That's the miracle that's going on. If we are impatient, we can miss it. If we are impulsive, we can miss it. If we are ignorant by not being students of this word, we can miss it. And that can fly off in all different directions. That can fly off and I want to try to manipulate this way, or I got to have my way, or we can get divided. We could major on the minors till we just are totally ineffective in doing what God wants us to do. But we need to always make sure that we don't miss what God is doing. And I am so glad that you and I have the privilege together of serving a God who is still working the miracle of changing people from people who are on their way to hell and making them into people that are fit for heaven. And we need to be part of that in these walls and part of that. I just would like to leave you with this challenge. And I'm going to ask this question of me, and I want you to ask this question of yourself. As we plug into what God is doing, just ask yourself, who are you going to have the opportunity to tell this week about the great things God is doing? Who's that? Who do you think that's going to be? Who are you going to have the opportunity to just say something about the great things God is doing? Maybe that's something we need to add to our prayer list. Lord, would you give me somebody this week? Between the next time we gather together in this place on a Sunday for worship, Lord, would you give me somebody that I can tell them about the great things you are doing? To share just what he's doing in your life, something you've learned from the Word of God, something you know to be the truth, something about God's work. Who is that person? Lord, who's it going to be? Where's it going to be? And let's be seeking and longing for and ready for the opportunity, because I really believe in the next 7 days, before we're together again in this place on a Lord's Day on a Sunday, that we're going to have the opportunity to tell somebody about the great things God is doing.